All right. I would love to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to dig in. We only have 2.5 hours together, so we got to get hopping. So gracious God, we bless you for the gift of right here and right now, the stunning sunshine and the opportunity we have to gather as your body, the church. It is a gift. It's a gift that we can gather. It's a gift that we can lean into just different ways to connect with you, and that is why we gather, is we want to encounter you. We want to experience what you are doing in our world and in our lives, and how you are moving and speaking and nudging and bringing us together and also out into the world in which you created and are redeeming, and want us to participate with you in that. God, I bless you for this community, for these amazing people, and that we can have this time together, and we just invite you to speak now. So may the words of my mouth and the posture and meditation of my heart bring honor and glory to you, God. That's all we desire. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus and the church said, yes, we agree. Okay, we'll jump in. Second week of this, we're going to look at stories of Jesus, as you would, as we head in this season towards Easter. This is a season known as Lent, and Lent is the 40 days leading up to Easter. And so we're in this season of learning, listening, and heading toward the cross, which leads to an open tomb. And so to get there, we're looking at some stories. For many of you, if you've been around the church anyways, at some point, some of these stories, you go, yeah, I've heard that. Yeah, I've heard that story. But what we're saying is we understand when we come to the text, the scriptures, we begin to understand there's way more going on. There's always more going on. And so my hope is that as we unpack you may have heard it before, context, we'll see that there's always more going on. And so we're going to move to this story. We're going to get there, but to get there, we have to back up and lean into context. So I want to begin with the church in which I grew up in. I was taught as a kid to fear God. But not fear as in the awe and reverence so much, but more of the rattling knees, the pea-soaked drawers, the hide around the corner and please God don't smite me kind of fear, the don't do anything wrong because if so, then God will get after you. And so I had that more terror kind of fear going on, which then left me wondering two questions. One, is God mad at me? Is God mad? Is he angry at me? Or is God just perpetually angry? Because everything that I had kind of heard was just be afraid, be terrified. And it made me think, like, why is God so angry at me? Or is just God perpetually angry at everything? Which then this understanding of an angry God, I began to learn as a kid, well, why God is so hacked off is because people are utter trash, totally depraved. But if you say a prayer, well, then you're good. You say a prayer, then you're good. Now the job description is to go get those heathens. Yeah, you were this total depraved. Now we say a prayer. Now your job is go get those heathens and let them know you are utter trash. But if you say a prayer, you're in. We'll swipe the card or hand you a ticket or something, because now we're in the angry God's army, right? And so we're going to march along and start a revolution, is kind of how the story goes. So the question is, where did we get this idea, and where does this lead, though? Where might this lead us? Because this God is everywhere. Pop culture tells us there's the God throwing the angry, the lightning bolts. Oh! I'll get you, right? So we got this, and we have it all over. This was the story, is God is, you know, got him, see you, I saw you, like, and we're worried. Or it's the big, giant fist smashing the dirty, filthy, awful world. We'll get you, so you be frightened. So the question is, though, what does that do to the human psyche? Well, results from the 2010 Baylor Religion Survey, they do every year, and they've been tracking, as we've seen, the rise in anxiety and depression and all of this, so they do more and more studies. The 2010 Baylor Religion Survey of U.S. adults revealed a clear correlation to anxiety, paranoia, obsession, and compulsion with those who believed in an angry, punitive God over a benevolent and loving God, or even a neutral God. So they would give these categories. Do you believe in an angry, punitive God, a loving, benevolent God, or even neutral? And those who went the angry, their lives are just this tension, this fear, anxiety-ridden lives. Which then you go to a gentleman who is a philosopher and activist in the 1800s, Thomas Paine. He says this: belief in a cruel God makes a cruel man. What happens if we believe that God is perpetually angry and is just out to get us? Well, what that's going to do is going to shape us to be very tight, reactive, angry people. And last week, Jordan looked at Jesus, a story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey without a violent military behind him. He actually came weeping over the city and proclaiming peace, that is shalom, wholeness, completeness, but not through violence. That's not how peace will be held, not through violence, which is a stark contrast to Rome, the empire, and specifically how Pontius Pilate and how Caesar ride into town. Very different scene. And that story from last week flows into our story where we'll be. We're going to pick up right where that one left off to look at, kind of comparing the upside-down world that Jesus was essentially stepping into, or how he was flipping the world upside down, which is a stark contrast to the empire and to those who actually think what we need to do is revolt and crush the empire. Well, we have ways too. And Jesus says those two things are not the way we're going to run. And this story, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus' story actually confronts a much earlier story from his lineage, from a guy named King David. This story confronts a story from his lineage, which is from King David, and we're going to have to start there because that's the context which actually goes hundreds of years back to be able to set our story. So we're going to head back first and look at King David. Now, the context of this story is King David, he's just been anointed king, 30 years old, and he becomes king, and he then is looking for, I need a headquarters. I'm the king, so I need a headquarters. And so to set out, he finds this place, and he says, that place would be great headquarters. Now, at the time, the name of the city that he's like there, it was named Jebus. Jebus was controlled, led by the Jebusites. Okay, so that's what it's called as we head into this. And so that's what it is. And David says that city would be a great home base. So then we go to 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 8. The king, that's David, and his men march to Jerusalem. That's Jebus. That's what it's going to be called, Jerusalem. But it's Jebus. And so they head to what will be known as Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who live there. The Jebusites said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. The way this city was fortified and how it was set up physically, you couldn't get in here. We could set up the blind and the lame and they could ward you off, they say. They thought David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. This is what it becomes. This is how they're writing, going, this is how it came to be. On that day, David had said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are what now? Oh, you tell me the blind and lame, you think even they can hold me off? Well, then they will be my enemies. Now, water shaft. So here's what we need to do. He's pointing out the whole idea, the way that it would be back then is if you set up the way they would guard that city and set it up. But the thing is, you have to get water to the city. So they'd set up aqueducts and they would have to do tunnels. So in this sketching, what you have is what is known as Warren Shaft. This is what it's this water system. So you have city wall, and the way it's fortified, but what David knew is they have to get water. You can't live if you don't get water into the city. So what we'll do is we'll tunnel down, we'll go through the water shaft, and we're going to get these people. Next slide. This is actually that tunnel today, Orange Shaft. And so you can now go to Israel and crawl in there and go into the city because it's still there. They've excavated it and they go, yeah, so this was a way in which they got water in the city, but this is also a way then if you were to attack, this would be the way to go. And so David did that. They went in there and he attacked it. And then it finishes, the text finishes this way because that's why they say, the blind and lame will not enter the palace. Because what ended up happening is David conquered it, made it his headquarters. His son Solomon eventually built the temple in Jerusalem, right? And Solomon, to honor his dad, made it law, the blind and the lame are not allowed in here because of David's, I would say, wounded ego, his pride. Right? So they're like, yeah, you're not allowed in here then because of that. Now, here's the amazing thing. This story is also found in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 because Bible 101, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings tells this story, the stories of kind of Israel becoming a nation and becoming having kings and setting it up. 1 and 2 Chronicles tells most of those stories. Again, like if you're reading your Bible and you're like 1, 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles, and you're like, again? Didn't I just read all this? But the difference is in 1, 2 Chronicles, what they're doing is they're sanitizing King David and sanitizing King Solomon to make them look like the ideal, cleaned up king, because they're actually setting up when the forever king comes, the Messiah, it'll be like this. So guess what? In 1 Chronicles 11, when you read this story, guess what's not in there? There's zero mention of blind and lame. It's just David went to that city, conquered it, and now we move on. Yay! And, oh, by the way, if you read in Chronicles, there's no Bathsheba. And if you know the story of King David, there's a lot of chaos around some stuff that he did. You won't find that in Chronicles. We're not going to tell that story. That makes David look bad. So anyways, that's that. And so you have these things. And if you read in the Jewish Bible, the last book of the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, is 1 and 2 Chronicles, because chronologically, that's what's last before you would move into the coming Messiah. And it's unfortunate that we don't do it that way. Instead, we run 1, 2 Samuel into like 1, 2 Kings, then 1, 2 Chronicles. We put it all together. And if you read that, well done, you get a gold star. Because that just feels monotonous, and it shouldn't because they're different, but we run them together. Anyways, it's Bible study 101 today. Well done. Okay, but you see this story, the way David does things, he came in, he conquered, strong king, strong military, all kinds of wealth, make this thing what we want it to be, which then makes it very easy for the Hebrew people to think, big king, big military, big money, and we will win. To think that with money and a mighty military, God will help the good people beat the bad people, that's how people thought back then. Back then. Okay, this guides us to our story today. That leads up to where we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. Verses 12 to 17. So Jesus has come into town on a donkey. Now he's into the city and he goes up to the temple, and Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, that word robbers is the Greek word listes. Go ahead and say listes. Unfortunate, because it actually means brigand, violent, revolutionary. This is far more helpful. It's a brigand. It's a violent revolutionary. You have turned it into a lair of these violent revolutionaries. That's what you've done with our house. Now, we'll hang on to that, because the thing is, with the jobs that he was just referencing, there are people selling animals to be sacrificed, and there are money changers in there, and it's easy for us to think he comes in and he's like, you are bad. Their jobs are good jobs. These are good. Why? Let's go to a money changer. A money changer looked like this. So it's just a little booth, a little table that you would have where the money changer, now think about what a money changer is doing in the temple or at the temple. You come with your money. Caesar is all over your money, right? So think of our money, if we got a dollar and a president's on it, but you're going to go into the temple, you go to the money changer and you give him a dollar and he gives you a temple coin. Why? You can't go into the temple with a graven image. So if you go in with money, it's got Caesar's face on it. That's a graven image. So you go to the money changer and say, here, and they give you a temple coin. Now you can go and buy your animal without bringing in the chaos, or go make an offering, which is typically what you would do with the temple coin. Go into the women's court, we talked about a few weeks ago, and put it into the treasury box. Right? We're tracking. So this is a good job. Money changer. Well done there. Selling animals. This is actually really helpful, because if you're coming to the temple from the Galilee, it's a three-day hike. And if you have to bring your sheep or your birds or whatever sacrifices you're going to bring to the temple, a three-day walk with your sheep that needs to be spotless, needs to be healthy and good and strong. Well, if you have to bring that thing a three-day hike, it could break its leg, could be attacked, could get just filthy, and you get to the temple and they go, this thing is not worth anything. So their job was, we'll sell animals here so you can just travel lightly. So we went to Puerto Rico, went from Wednesday, gone Wednesday through the following Thursday. Right? So 8 days, this is what I brought. This is what I brought. I packed all of my stuff in this. This is what I brought on the plane. This is what I brought there. This backpack. Which means I had two pair of shoes for 8 days. If you know me, my wife's like, there is a God. But why we did that? So we packed, but here's the thing. Why? Because when we got there, they're like, well, we have washers and dryers at the place you're staying. Oh, okay. So I just roll that stuff up and then we can just wash it. So I actually just need a couple things to wear and we can just wash them. And that's why Denny was like, didn't you wear that just 2 days ago? And he was always critiquing my clothes, my style. Denny's like, come on, pal, like get clue, man. It's just funny because it is. But so you just wash it. And so you can just go light. You can go light. So for them, this is what, you like that correlation? Then you get to but we're selling animals, so you don't have to bring all that stuff. Pack light on your journeys. We'll provide the animals there. So their jobs are good. So Jesus isn't criticizing their work. It's actually location, location, location. So Location, location, location. This should be done where they're selling and doing the money changing. Should be here. Next slide. This is where they have excavated. These would be the small little shops in which they would sell animals or where the money changers would be. They've excavated this. This would sit under what is known as Robinson's Arch. So next picture. Robinson's Arch would look like this. Outside of the temple, you have the arch, and underneath here would be shops. Underneath the stairs would be shops outside of the temple. Go there and exchange your money. Go there and buy your animals. Then go in to the temple. That's where it should be done. But it tells us that's not where it was being done. It was being done here in the court of Gentiles. In the temple. Now you're inside and you're in the court of Gentiles and they're up there changing money and selling animals. Why is that a problem? Because the court of Gentiles is where foreigners and Gentiles, any non-Jewish person, can come into the temple and worship. So guess what they did? By setting up shop there, they're saying, your worship isn't all that valuable. We don't really give a rip about you all, so we're going to bury your worship space with business. That's a problem. That gets Jesus a little hacked off. So it's not the buying and selling and money changing, but saying you have turned the temple into a brigand's lair. He is saying you have treated my temple, the temple, like a cave that revolutionaries hide in that look like this in Israel. This would be a brigand's cave. It's where violent revolutionaries would be hiding in these caves, and then they would sneak out and they would attack and they would plot and set up schemes to overthrow the government or whatever it may be. And he's like, you've treated my temple like one of these brigands' caves. Are you with me? Now, here's where it gets even more fascinating. He says, and Jesus even says, you're treating me, he will say, you're treating me as if I'm a violent revolutionary, which you find in Matthew 26. It says this. This is when he's arrested. It says, then Jesus said to the crowd, am I some dangerous leasties, is the word. Am I some dangerous leasties that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every single day. Instead, they are treating him as if he's some violent revolutionary, and so they come at him with swords and clubs, and he's like, What have I done to make you think that? You actually are the ones treating the temple like this. So, good. Jesus says, that's not how my kingdom operates. So now somebody out there is saying, well, wait a minute. So Jesus isn't this violent revolutionary, but didn't I read somewhere that when he went to the temple to clear it out, he had a whip and he got all Indiana Jones on it, right? He comes crazy and starts whipping the thing. And so we often have this picture. Do I have that picture? Maybe. Yeah, there he is, right? So this is Jesus going into the temple. Right? Some of you think, I think that's Harrison Ford. Jesus. Right? So no, and like we think, oh, here he comes and he's at it. So here's the thing. This is only found in the Gospel of John. John writes in layers. John loves pictures and symbols and signs. John's the only one that talks about a whip. Watch this. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. Here's the thing. With this language, a couple things. There would be certain language that you would say a whip and cords if it was like a horse whip. So the cords that you would use to make that uses specific language. It's not the language John uses. John uses that talks about small cords. And if Jesus is a good Jew and he goes into the temple and he's a rabbi, guess what Jesus has with him? What does Jesus wear? What do they all wear? But their prayer shawl. And on your prayer shawl, what they say is on the end are tzitzit or cords. They're to remind you of the Torah, of law, and you would sit there and you would be quoting scripture and you would be rubbing the cords, the small cords. And when Jesus comes in and says, you've turned my house that's supposed to be about what? Prayer, and you've made it a Braganza layer, and he makes a whip out of cords, he takes and scares the animals out. And John says, let's go symbolism and show what would this be? A picture of Jesus saying, you were supposed to be about this, and you've made it about that. And so what we think is violent is more of this dramatic Jesus going, let me give you a picture of what you were supposed to be about and where you've gone off the rails. So it's very, very different. Which, him doing this, takes us to Isaiah 56. Because what Jesus is doing is he's not violently overthrowing the temple. He instead is saying there is a much different purpose for the temple, and let's talk about that. Isaiah 56, the heading in our Bibles actually says salvation for others. That's how it opens. And he's saying, because the idea is he's going to describe in Isaiah 56, the prophet is describing what it means for the outsider and the lame to come and be welcomed by the divine and embraced. So verse 7, it says this, these, which is the eunuchs, which is the lame, if you will, and the foreigners, the outsiders, and there's more. But I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. They can come, and they should experience joy when they come. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for what? Interesting. So when Jesus quoted this, when he clears it out and says, you have turned my house of prayer into, he says, my house of prayer. They know what he's referencing. The religious people, and guess what they would finish? Yeah, for all right? He leads them right up to it and says, yeah, finish that, please. He explains that what they have done to his father's house by referencing the Hebrew scriptures, my house will be called a house of prayer. Please finish it for all nations. Jesus is reclaiming the temple and Jerusalem differently than if you were here last week. There was, just before Jesus' birth, there was a guy named Judas Maccabeus, a Jewish person who came in and reclaimed the temple by violently coming in and running people out, killing them, and it just became this whole thing and clears the temple. And so Jesus goes in and does it differently, which they would be thinking Judas Maccabeus, but they're like, but this is different. And then he's like, and we're going to reclaim Jerusalem differently than David claimed it. Differently, because David, through his wounded ego, said, yeah, you think the blind and lame can keep me out, then I'll make the blind and lame my enemies. But eventually, the temple then gets treated like what Jesus says is a brigand, a layer of brigands, a den of robbers. And that takes us, which is a quote to Jeremiah 7:11. So it says this, in Jeremiah the prophet says, has this house which bears my name, my essence, become a cave of brigands to you? So here's the thing. Jesus actually isn't quoting the prophet. He's answering the question the prophet posed. Has this house become, what does Jesus say? You are, yeah. He's like, yeah, let me go and answer the prophet. You've done this. You've done this. So he answers it. Now, we're going to back up and do a little bit of context around that, Jeremiah, so you can see it more fully. So let's begin in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord, I type it up. That came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, okay, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, all these gods, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, my reputation, my essence, and say we are safe, safe to do all of these detestable things? And that leads up to then going, are you going to treat my house like a den of robbers? And Jesus answers it and says, all this stuff is what you have been up to. Jesus knows the temple has been corrupted. So as a sign of a new day, the whole system must be driven out and the temple repurposed. But he doesn't do it with a sword and he doesn't do it with a big military. Jesus' actions are not about violently overtaking the temple, but rather reclaiming it and repurposing the temple for a bigger, more vast, and beautiful intent. So that raises the question, what is the temple for? And it's for all people, all nations, to take the next right step toward God. This space is so that all people would take the next right step towards the divine. So watch what happens now. Jesus just cleared the temple of all this chaos. What's the next thing that happens? The blind and lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. They weren't welcome. And Jesus says, no, we've cleared all this chaos out of there so you all could come and I'll heal you. Jesus has cleared out the corruption, and now we see the greater intent to make room for the hurting. For hundreds of years, it was for the upright, those who can afford all the sacrifices and who are cleaned up and look the right way. But now Jesus is welcoming the left out, the looked down on, the poor, the hurting, and he heals them. Verse 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna, which means save, to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yep. He replied, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Notice what the kids are calling him. Son of who? Oh, interesting. So there's that. And they believed the Messiah, the coming one, would be sitting on David's throne, but he's like, uh-huh, and he's doing it, and he's transcending David. Then, do the religious leaders think the things that he just did are wonderful? He cleared it out, healed people, and I love how the writing is. They saw the wonderful things he did and they're ticked. Why? Because he's wrecking their very profitable system. Imagine that. Jesus is like, get that out of here. And then I'm healing people. Imagine you come along and you go and you see past those that are healed because you're like, but that system was good for me. I don't care that they were taken care of. That system benefited me. And they miss it, which only happens back then. First, he says, though, too, have you never read? That's awesome. Who's he talking to? The religious leaders and the teachers of the law. So it would be like this. Hey, LeBron James, have you ever heard of Michael Jordan? We would all go, oh, he's being funny. He's silly. He's going to him. He's like, hey, so have you guys ever read the Bible? That's awesome. Jesus is great. Then what's he say? Here's the thing. Kids are proclaiming through song and shouts that the Messiah has arrived. Fantastic. Jesus basically is pointing out this song. This is what people should have, the Hebrew people should have been dancing to for hundreds and hundreds of years, because he's quoting a psalm. The psalm is Psalm 8:2. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against who? Your enemies. To silence the foe, and even Jesus is above the Avengers. And the Avenger. Jesus is saying the weapon of choice is prayer and kids singing. Oh, you want to know how to take down the enemy? Pray and sing songs. Let the kids have at it. That's how my kingdom moves. That's how my kingdom moves. Then verse 17. He leaves now. It says he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. Now, Bethany, first we have a picture, I think. This is my favorite picture I took when I was in Jerusalem. I'm standing on the Mount of Olives, and I look out, and Bethany's back here. So you're at the Mount of Olives, just across the street, essentially, from the temple. You've come this way, you're standing at the Mount of Olives, you look. So he wanders down this way to Bethany. Why that's interesting is because the word Bethany means house of misery. House of misery. So he leaves the fancy temple and all of that, and he goes, I'm going to go spend the night, so I'm going to go hang out with my friends at the house of misery where they live, which is a village of outsiders, and the look down and the shoved over there, back there. And guess who lives in Bethany? Some people named Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who are Jesus' best friends. Because who does he choose to spend his time with? People in the house of misery. That's where Jesus spends his time. He goes to the broken, the hurt, and the excluded and stays there. And I would say it this way. Jesus makes room for those who are left out, looked down on, and those who feel broken, and he heals them. Jesus goes to the house of misery and flips it into a house of praise. Oh, let's go there and say, you all are welcome. Sing. You all praise our good God because he is good. The divine is good. The divine says, come home. This is what space is to be used for. A place to gather and to experience healing, belonging, and to learn to live as a community of justice and righteousness. Which, of course, raises questions for us today. First, for me personally, two things. You wanna get me ticked off? You wanna get me frustrated, or you wanna get my engine revved, if you will? A couple things. One is when I hear that the church is kicking people out, excluding people, shoving the hurt and the broken and the frustrated and the ones with all the questions and the struggling, and they're shoved in the corner. And when I hear of the church saying, no, you don't belong here, I get upset. I get really upset. You also want to get me upset? Go ahead and cut on and criticize the church, but don't do anything about it. That church, they just a bunch, that church, and blah, 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 blah. What are you doing about it? For me, when I felt led, called, moved to like start a church, it was, I can't believe the church would treat people that way. And it was this, well, maybe we ought to create space for people. Because the best critique of the bad is the practice of the better. We can spend time and just rail on how bad things are, or we can do something about it by saying, that doesn't make sense to me. That's off course. That seems to be hurtful. That's all the energy I got on that. I have no more time. I'm not going to write 13 blogs about it. That's exhausting. I'm going to come over here and say, come. Then what we're going to do is do our best to live this way and invite people in. And we'll just do that. We'll just do that. We'll create space for people to belong and be healed. So for us, then, you and I, who are we making room for and how are we making room for them? This space, any space that we inhabit, the question is, what is this space for? This space is for everyone. This space is for anyone who's saying, I'd like to take that next step toward the divine. I've got 1,000 questions. I don't have it all put together, but I'm curious. I'm wondering, could I belong? Can I ask those questions? Can I explore? Mm-hmm. Yes, that's what this space is for. Yeah, I know, but if you would have met me 5 years ago, but you, boy, I'm telling you, I'm coming out of a lot of brokenness. My situation right now is super messy. Oh, come. Come. Have you not heard? The church is really messy. We're not expecting you to have it all together and be fixed and clean and perfect. This space is space for you. It's a house of prayer. It's a place of healing. It's a place of belonging, which means we need to be a people of embrace. Of, come, you're home. Welcome home. That at the door, welcome home. When people walk in, they're like, hi, I've never been here. I'm really nervous. Welcome. Welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome home. That's what the space is for. That's what we need to wrestle with. So as we reflect on this, we'll keep these questions up and just be thinking for you, your home, your life, the way you function in the world, along with as a community, how we function and gather. Some questions for us to be asking. But as we do that, as we reflect, we come to the table, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, as it is, the bread and the wine, the cup. And we're going to come here and we reflect and we say, it's the table, here, come. Maybe you're going, I'd like to take a next step. I'm wondering, what's this all about? What this is all about is the Jesus who broke himself open and poured himself out so everyone would come. So when we take the table and say, would you like to come? Would you like to embrace the Christ? Would you like to take that next step? And I'm sure I don't have it all figured out, but I want to take that next right step. Yeah, great, great, great. This is a practice. This is a symbol. It's a picture. It's an exercise. It's an act of worship to say, I'll take the bread that represents his body in which was broken. That's what it's a picture. It's a symbol. And I dip it in the cup that represents his blood that he poured out so that there would be reconciliation, restoration, and renewal for all people and all things. And we dip it in and we say, I bless you, God. Thank you, God. I need that in my life. So yeah, come and do that and keep doing that and take that next step. That's what it is. So we'll rip off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and go. Oh. And you'll hear words like, this is a picture of Jesus' body broken for you. Like he did this for us, but for you. And this is a symbol, a picture of his blood, which he poured out for you to be put back together, for you to be healed. That's why he gave his life to overcome, to conquer the death and destruction. And so we come and we dip it and we take it and we just say thank you. Gracious God, you are good. You are good. And your desire is always to invite. You're creating space. You're creating a people of embrace, of welcome. And so God, as you shape and move in our lives and in our hearts, may we be thinking about what we do with our, you can say righteous anger. What gets us frustrated, but how do we use that? Do we use it for healing and welcome and invitation? It's not just a temper tantrum. It's a repurposing. It's about restoration, renewal. It's about reconciliation. So as you do that in us, and we trust that that's what you are doing in us, and then through us, may we then be a people that invite others to the table, that invite others to you. This is our next step. This is our next step, God. We do this in the reputation, in the essence of who you are. Amen. Might we wrestle with this? It raises questions for us as we gather, where we gather, and how we function in space and places. How we handle that. If you would you stand with me as we do a benediction or a blessing, ascending as we go? I hope you saw, experienced, encountered that there is way more going on in the story, isn't there? I hope there was one little nugget, some sort of, there's more going on. Because there is always. There's the one of the names that we might have for God is surprise. Surprise. Always the God of surprise, of welcome. So, Walker Harbor Church, may you know that the arms are open. May you know that you are welcome. May you hear the words in your heart, welcome home, you belong. Here with God, you can be healed and put back together, reconciled, restored in and through the divine. And may you find home with this community. And as you go, may you take that family out into the world who desperately needs belonging, who needs healing. People are looking for someone to listen, to care, to hug them, to say, you matter. May you be a people, may we be a people that embrace and say, welcome home. And as you do that, know that as you embrace, as you welcome, the grace and peace of Christ is with you all. Amen.